Philip Yancey writes, "We observe a mellow, domesticated holiday purged of any hint of scandal. We purge it from any reminder of the story that began in Bethlehem, turned out at Calvary. Herod, the king of the Jews, enforced Roman rule at the local level. And in an irony of history, we know Herod's name mainly because of the massacre of the innocents. I've never seen a Christmas card depicting the state-sponsored act of terror. But it, too, was a part of Christ's coming." This Advent season, we're working through our way through the first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. And I've titled the series, "The Nativity Gospel According to Matthew." And our text today is chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. It's the story of the Holy Family of Joseph and Mary and the Christ child, kind of escaping Herod, the local ruler, king, his wrath by running to Egypt. The title of the message today is "Out of Egypt." So this too is part of the Christmas story. Matthew 2, verse 13 and following. "When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said. 'Take the child and his mother. Escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod's going to search for the child to kill him.' So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. 'A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.' After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. And he said, 'Get up, take the child and the mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead.' So he got up, he took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and he lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, 'He will be called a Nazarene.'" Okay, now we need to establish a little historical context here, because some scholars don't believe this story actually happened, that it was more of a mythical kind of story that Matthew includes to make a point, and there's some symbolism that was important to Matthew. And while there is symbolism in it, most definitely, I think that doesn't mean the account is unhistorical. I think it likely was, not likely, I'm pretty sure it was historical, was an event that actually happened. Much is made, the reason a lot of people reject it, scholars and so forth, is because there is no historical reference to this incident outside the New Testament, of, you know, Herod ordering the killing of the male children in Bethlehem. We don't find a single reference to this mass murder in the writings of the first century Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote quite a bit about Herod and the goings-on of that time, or from any other extra-biblical source. But essentially, it's an argument from silence. It's because others don't mention it, then they assume that it could not have happened, which seems like a pretty weak argument to me. And here's what we know about Herod from Josephus and other historians outside the New Testament. Herod was an exceedingly wicked man. He was a horrible tyrant. He actually had two of his brothers-in-law killed. He had his own wife murdered. He had three of his own sons killed out of fear that they were a threat to his throne. Herod was so vain, so evil, so vindictive, that when he was nearing the end of his life, and he knew it, when he was dying, he ordered 300 of the leading citizens of Jerusalem to be rounded up and held and then executed the moment that Herod died, because he wanted to guarantee people were weeping when he died. Who does that? I mean, that's beyond the pale of your typical evil tyrant kind of thing, isn't it? I mean, that's awful. So the point is, the mass murder of the children in Bethlehem recorded in Matthew, while it's not found in any other historical source, it fits Herod's character. It's easy to see he was the kind of man who would do such a thing. And it may not be surprising that in the violent world of first century Palestine, the killing of a few children, and it wouldn't have been very many, a small village of Bethlehem, that it would go unreported and unnoticed, because there were plenty of things that were way worse that was going on, I suppose. I think we can establish, though, it did fit the character of Herod. I think it likely did actually happen. The next little question, just to take a minute on, is why Egypt? Why would the Lord tell him to go to Egypt? Well, I think there's a practical reason and then a prophetic kind of reason as well, symbolic reason. The practical reason is Egypt had long been a refuge for Jewish people. The Jewish colony in Alexandria numbered more than 1 million people in the first century. There were a lot of Jewish people there. So it would be a natural place for Joseph to take the Christ child and take Mary and go and be safe among fellow Jewish people, where there would be synagogues, where there would be teaching, where they could raise him up in the ways of the Jewish religion at that time. Joseph also, and the other reason, he had a clear message from God. This is where he should go. And so the family left for Egypt. And so there's great significance in that phrase, "out of Egypt I called my son." Why is that? Well, this with this line, Matthew reinforces Jesus' connection to the story of Israel and Moses and the fulfillment of it. For Matthew, part of Jesus' mission is to complete the story of Israel. Now, we Gentile followers of Christ on the other side of the world, so to speak, it's easy for us to kind of forget that connection, that Jesus was Jewish, kind of the ultimate Jew, so to speak. So as the Son of God, he represents Israel. Israel was chosen by God. Abraham was chosen by God. And it was through Abraham and then eventually through David that God was going to bless all nations on earth. And Christ is the fulfillment of that. But it's this Jewish story, this story of Israel, that's very important to Matthew. It seems like Matthew's first target audience, original audience, were very likely Jewish believers in Christ and followers of Christ, because he fills his gospel with prophecies from the Old Testament, much more so than Mark or Luke or John. His gospel, in fact, begins with the genealogy tracing Jesus back to David and to Abraham. So all of this would be very meaningful to Jewish people following Christ. And then Moses, if you've got Abraham and David mentioned in the genealogy, and Jesus called the son of David, you know, throughout this gospel, then that's two pillars, two giants of the Jewish people of Israel, was Abraham and David, and the third pillar, the third giant, well, that would be Moses. And so Matthew's drawing some obvious, I think, parallels between Moses and Jesus, as Jesus is not just the counterpart to Moses, but he's going to usher in like a new exodus of sorts. Through Moses, God delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt, and he brings them into the promised land. Through Jesus Christ, God delivers his people, which, it turns out, includes the whole world, like Terry said in her Advent lesson today. Christ came to bring peace to the whole world, so all of us are included in that, to bring us all out of the slavery to our own twisted souls and to sin, and to bring us into a promised land, which is a state of shalom with God, his peace. Moses delivered 10 commandments from Mount Sinai. You remember that story where it brings them down. And then Matthew has a kind of thinly veiled reference to that when in chapter 5 of Matthew, he starts out, he sets up the Sermon on the Mount with this line. He says, he, Jesus, went up to a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him on the mount. And he began to teach them. The symbolism's clear. Moses brought God's law to the people from the mountain. And Jesus goes up to the mountain and he brings a fuller understanding of that law and he brings more. John would tell us exactly what Jesus was going to bring. And he makes the comparison of Moses and Jesus this way in John 1:17 when he says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And we learn, as we learn from the letters of the Apostle Paul, we don't have to become Jewish to be saved, but we do have to put our faith in Jesus, who is the ultimate Jew. We're invited into that story through Jesus. Well, that's all very nice and very theological, isn't it? You know, he kind of goes to Egypt and all that's all really nice. And then we get to the part that's very disturbing. We get to the part of the story that bugs me a lot. We get to the part of the story that stops me in my tracks, that makes me pray hard, that makes me... You ever argue with God in your prayer? I think it's a healthy thing to do, actually. So I spent quite a bit of time the last couple of weeks arguing with God, I think. Because this part of the story, I mean, it just bugs me. You know, that disturbing part, the circumstances that prompted Joseph to move the infant Jesus and his mother to Egypt. The circumstances were Herod gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem. So, hey, take the kid and get out before that happens. So now let me get this straight. This really bugs me. The Lord God clearly knew what Herod was going to do before he did it, right? He sends the angel to warn Joseph. Well, that's wonderful. He knows that Herod's going to search for the child to kill him. So he warns Joseph in a dream so the Holy Family can escape to Egypt. Well, that's great for Jesus. That's wonderful for Mary. But what about the other children in Bethlehem? Does that not bug you? That bugs the you-know-what out of me. That bugs me a lot. Why doesn't the Lord God just intervene and stop the wicked king's massacre of the other children? Why not just strike down Herod? He was an evil tyrant anyway. Surely there were other means of getting Joseph and Mary down to Egypt than through this. And now that I'm on the topic, it's not just the children of Bethlehem. Why not intervene for all children everywhere? The slaughter of innocents in Bethlehem, that's the tip of the iceberg. For 2,000 years, we've seen these kinds of slaughters. We saw it in the Coptic church, bombed just a couple of weeks ago in Cairo. 25 people killed in their church. And you know, most of them were children and their moms. What's that about? Come on. In Aleppo, Syrian children are not being spared. Bombs don't discriminate. Where's the gospel in this part of the story that I find deeply disturbing? Where's the hope in this, Lord? Matthew connects this vicious act of Herod to something recorded in Jeremiah, the prophet. He quotes it. He says, "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." So you see the passage in Jeremiah, in the context of what's happening there, it's the weeping of people as they are dragged off into captivity in Babylon, the ones that weren't killed outright. It was a terrible time for Israel. Their nation, they had lost the war. And it was over. Their nation was no more. Their temple was destroyed. Their king and all the leading citizens of the land were being led off into captivity. And the prophet Jeremiah told them, "It's your sin that prompted all of this." That they brought it on themselves. And the Babylonians apparently used Ramah as a prisoner of war camp from which captives of Jerusalem were processed and sent into Babylonian exile or released. Basically, the ones that were educated, the ones that had something to offer Babylon, they sent there. The poorest of the poor and the ones who were uneducated, they just let stay. And we know that because Jeremiah records that in another place in his book. He himself gets released. They don't care about him. So this is a place of gut-wrenching sorrow. And yet the lines Matthew quotes and applies to the same kind of mind-numbing sorrow imposed on the families of Bethlehem is found right in the middle of a long passage focusing on God's promise to bring Israel back from exile in Babylon. The lines immediately before the description of the sorrow in Ramah read this way: "For the Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, the oil, the young of the flocks and herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more." So, while it's true that dead children cannot return to Bethlehem to their mothers, Matthew seems to be dropping this hint in the text that Jesus has come ultimately to bring deliverance even when everything seems the bleakest, the most hopeless imaginable. He can and will deliver those children and all children to their eternal home, to their heavenly Father. But is that all the good news that we have? That too bugs me. That too makes me argue with God. Come on. Is that the gospel? Nothing ever really changes in the world other than we get the hope that we go to heaven when we die or when our children die. That's it. Well, actually, that's a big part of it. A part that we must not sell short. Death comes for all, right? I mean, Paul says, writes in Romans 6, "For the wages of sin is death." Well, we're all sinners. Death's coming. It's a given. I think you knew that before you came. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So yes, that's a part of it. All have sinned, all will die sooner or later, all need a Savior who forgives sin, defeats death, and offers the gift of eternal life. I want the gift of eternal life. I want it for me, I want it for my children, I want it for my grandchildren, I want it for my neighbors, I want it for the whole world. Yes, that's a part of it. But there's more. That's not the gospel in total. There's more. The gospel is also about what ought to be happening in the here and now. The gospel invades the world now. Christ came to begin to change things. And although evil was not instantly eradicated at the birth or death or resurrection of Christ, His coming signals the beginning of the end for evil. His coming into the world means God sees the grief. He hears the cries of His people victimized by evil oppression. He even shares in it. He's not born in some castle on a hill where He's not touched. Yes, He escapes Herod, but He came to die ultimately. That's where He was going. He was going to end up at Calvary. So what does He do about it now? What does He do about this oppression, about tyrants in the world now? This is the other part of the gospel. The gospel's meant to change the world now, in our day. And here's how. Christ came to call all of the Herods of the world and all those who stand with them or behind them to repent and believe and receive His mercy and receive His grace and to change. God's plan's not revenge, but redemption. Eventually, some of Herod's own family members would become believers in Christ. We know that. They're listed in the letters of Paul. That would be the same Herod who desperately tried to kill Jesus. And it happens all the time. what happens? The worst of humanity waking up to the gospel and following Jesus Christ, believing and being transformed by Him. That's what Christ meant to do. Here's the thing. He didn't come with a sword in hand. He doesn't put the sword to Herod's throat and say, convert or die. That's not Christianity. And when on occasion has been done in the past in the name of Christianity, it's perverted. But Christ does come, and He comes with a message. Repent, Herod. Believe. Turn. And it happens all the time. Paul is the first marvelous example. Paul was transformed from an evil persecutor, killer, to an apostle. Augustine was transformed from a self-absorbed womanizer to a church father. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, was transformed from a slaver to a pastor. William Wilberforce was transformed from a narcissistic, privileged, rich lord to a humble, relentless leader in England against slavery. C.S. Lewis was transformed from an atheist to one of the greatest Christian authors. Chuck Colson was transformed from a political hatchet man and felon to the founder of Prison Fellowship. Louis Zapparini was transformed from an angry, abusive alcoholic to a man who was able to stand and forgive prison camp tormentors. And you're on the list. If you follow Christ, you too have been transformed from sinner to saint. Haven't you? I don't mean transform from to perfection yet. But all who trust in Christ and receive His forgiveness and receive the begin that transformation process. It's a change of direction to what God created you to be, that is good and holy and righteous and wonderful. And the Spirit moves and prompts and convicts. The gospel hope is found in Christ confronting sinners like Herod and like you and like me. And calling us to repent and believe, that changes the world. We know John 3:16, but do you know John 3:17? For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. His plan's not revenge, it's redemption. But as I said, He doesn't come with an army behind Him and a sword drawn to put it to the throats of people like Herod and Nero and so forth. He comes and He calls people to repentance. He calls people to follow. He calls them to become what God created us to be. But what about the Herods who refuse? Because some do. Herod didn't change. Herod didn't turn. Herod died a twisted, bitter, resentful, evil person. He refused to believe. He refused to repent. He persisted in his murderous ways. Well, then the question comes, well, what about justice, Lord? What about justice? Sometimes we just want some justice. What about Herod and Nero and Hitler and Stalin and Mao and Kim Jong-un and Fidel Castro and Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi and countless others who seem to be interested in how much torment they can bring people in this world? Well, as I wrestled with that, and as I read and reread and reread this passage, there were two words that really grabbed me in verse 19 that seemed to just stand out to me in the sentence. It's these words, Herod died. Herod died. What's that mean? I mean, besides they threw dirt over him in a hole somewhere or something. All evil tyrants die. Every single one of them. All face their maker and judge. Evil never wins. Not in the end. God's people always outlast their persecutors, Oppression's inevitable, but it cannot quench God's mission or extinguish God's light. So where's the gospel in this whole story? Well, there's a symbolism of Christ being called out of Egypt, the Moses kind of motif of Jesus bringing that to fulfillment, bringing grace and truth along with to help us understand God's will for us. That's a big part of it. A part of the gospel is, well, we have the hope of eternal life, yes. But we also have the hope of transformation. We have the hope that the gospel reaches people's hearts and then change comes. And the world becomes a better place. And I think this little passage in Matthew should help us to remember that at Christmas, we must not forget those who mourn. You know, I have this experience almost every Christmas where there's lots of joy and there's lots of peace and we're singing and have the lights and the candles and it's all wonderful. This happened to me just this last week, and I greeted someone in the church foyer at the preschool deal. Man, the place was packed full of preschool thing. And I ran to someone and I was like, Merry Christmas, you got good plans for Christmas, I'm all happy. And this woman looks me in the eye and tells me her family's just been stricken by a tragedy. And her eyes filled with tears. And she assured me she'd be in church every Sunday. We rejoice in the coming of Christ because there's real hope in that. There's hope, not just for eternal life, but for a world that changes for the better. So we rejoice in the coming of Christ, and we also weep with those who weep. Advent is the longing for the return of Christ the King to finish the great redemption story. So we still wait. I like what Ann Voskamp wrote about this passage. Brilliant people don't deny the dark. They are the ones who never stop looking for His light in everything. And finally, N.T. Wright, the British theologian, one of my favorite authors, I just love him. He tells a story of preaching a Christmas Eve sermon, and a well-known historian was in the congregation who's famous for his skepticism toward Christianity. He evidently had come with family or something, just, you know, be with the kids or whatever. And he came up to N.T. Wright and he says, I've finally worked out why people like Christmas. A baby threatens no one. So the whole thing is a happy event, which means nothing at all. And Wright says, I was dumbfounded. And then he writes this, at the heart of the Christmas story in Matthew's gospel is a baby who poses such a threat to the most powerful man around that he kills a whole village of other babies in order to try to get rid of him. Within a generation, his followers, the followers of Christ, will be persecuted by the empire as a danger to the good order. Whatever else you can say about Jesus, from his birth onwards, people certainly found him a threat. And many still do. Many still find the Christ child to be a threat. And so he is. He's a threat to tyrants who demand to be worshipped. He's a threat to the rich and powerful who prefer to be gods unto themselves. He's a threat to those who justify hatred. He's a threat to those who are self-satisfied and don't care about their neighbor. He's a threat to the idols you and I hold in our own hearts. He's a threat, all right. Christ Jesus is a threat to call you to repent, to believe, and live like it. Let's pray. Lord, this is a really difficult passage to read, much less preach, and you know how I've struggled with it the last few weeks. I do believe in the end we see the gospel in it. and the hope of eternal life. The hope that when we lose loved ones, no matter how old they are, that they are ushered into your presence and live well. And Lord, the gospel's more than that. It's a message that calls us to be different, to follow you, to live up to the best you created us to be, to receive that forgiveness that's free, that grace, and to be people who give grace, who bring peace. I pray, Lord God Almighty, for every person in this church who struggles with Christmas this season because they've lost someone or whatever the hardship may be. I pray, Lord, for the faith to believe in you, to follow you, to praise you, even in tears. And I pray this will be the kind of church that cares, that never turns away because it's uncomfortable. I pray, Lord God Almighty, at this Christmas season, Christ would be lifted up in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here's the blessing. May the grace of Christ continue to transform your life. And may His peace and joy prevail in you regardless of the circumstances of life. Amen.